If you would, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapters 35 and 36. We'll be looking at Jeremiah 35 and 36 this morning. And I want to do something a little bit different this morning, and I'm going to read the entirety of these two chapters. So if you would, open and follow along and stay with me. It's long, but I think we can handle this. Jeremiah chapters 35 and 36. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. In the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers. Then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalum, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, "Drink wine." But they answered, "We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, 'You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard. But you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn.' We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians.' So we are living in Jerusalem." Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, 'Will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened to me. I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers.' But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, 'Behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered.' But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. This word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am banned from going to the house of the Lord, so you are to go. And on a day of fasting, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the Lord's words from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the house of the Lord. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the king's house, into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there. Elishama the secretary, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the officials. And Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down and read it. So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all the words, they turned to one another in fear. And they said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it his dictation? Baruch answered them, he dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll. Then the officials said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. And he took it from the chamber of Elishama the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month. And the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the firepot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the firepot, until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the firepot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the secretary, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cut off from it man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, but they would not hear. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it, at the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. Let's pray. Father, we believe what the Apostle Paul said, that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And Father, we believe also what Paul said when he said that these things happened in the Old Testament as an example or as a type, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Lord, I pray that you would teach us from this passage today. I pray that you would instruct your people, that you would teach us how to respond when the king burns the scroll. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This passage here in Jeremiah chapters 35 and 36 comes in the midst of a section that's actually dealing with King Zedekiah. So beginning in Jeremiah chapter 32, if you look back at Jeremiah 32 verse 1, you read there, in the 10th year of Zedekiah. Zedekiah actually began to reign in around 609 BC or so, and he reigned down to the time when Jerusalem was destroyed. Jehoiakim reigned before Zedekiah. And then after these two chapters that I've read, Jeremiah 35 and 36, you go back to Zedekiah. If you look at Jeremiah 37, 1, Zedekiah the son of Josiah. So it's as though Jeremiah is going along dealing with Zedekiah, the last king before the destruction of Jerusalem, and then he pulls back to the time of Jehoiakim, who came before Zedekiah in these two chapters. So these two chapters are connected to one another, chronologically speaking. They interrupt the chronological flow. And I think they're also connected to one another, thematically speaking. You notice how the Rechabites were commended for their obedience, and then Jehoiakim is condemned for his disobedience. And as we look through this passage together now, more closely, we'll see that to the Rechabites, some very specific things are said that are ironic in view of what happens with the king of Israel. So let's look together at this passage, and I'm not going to read through all the verses again. I just want to draw your attention to some things. And what I want to do is begin by looking together at chapter 35, verses 1 through 11, where we first encounter this faithfulness of the Rechabites. So in verses 1 through 11, these guys, they are not, they're not building houses, they're not sowing their fields, they're not planting vineyards, they're dwelling out in tents, and they're drinking no wine. And I think a valid question is why? Why are they living this way? Well, this guy, the father of these guys, who's mentioned here, Jonadab, who gave this command, if you go back and read in the earlier narratives of the Old Testament, where he is actually mentioned, he was a guy who was alive in Jehu's day. And if you remember Jehu, He was a slaughterer. He was a guy who murdered countless people in Israel. It was awful. That kind of slaughter is not supposed to happen among the people of God. So this was a very bad thing for Jehu to have to kill all those people. And it seems to me that perhaps, and here I'm guessing a little bit as to what's driving the Rechabites not drinking wine, not building houses, and so forth. It seems to me that what they're doing is they're taking upon themselves an extra measure of purity. And so they're refusing wine. They're not going to indulge themselves in wine. And they're also living in tents as though they're sojourning through the wilderness looking for the promised land. So perhaps, I'm just suggesting here, perhaps the Rechabites realize we came out of Egypt and we entered the promised land, but we're not achieving God's purpose for bringing us into this promised land. So we're not going to drink wine and we're not going to build houses and we're not going to plant vineyards. We're going to live in tents because we're looking for the promised land. And maybe that's inherent in this statement. That the command was given there in verse 7 that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. So perhaps they're, in a sense, like the author of Hebrews describes many people in the Old Testament, looking for that city that is to come. Maybe that's what's motivating them. What's interesting here is that even when the prophet of God puts wine before them, how would you respond to a situation like this? The prophet Jeremiah puts wine before you. And yeah, there's this ancient vow. This guy, Jonadab, he lived 250 years before Jeremiah. So imagine some ancestor of yours, 250 years ago, has made this vow for your family. My descendants, we're not going to drink wine. We're not going to build houses. We're not going to sow vineyards. And then 250 years have passed, and the prophet of God brings you into this room in the temple and puts wine before you and says, drink wine. What would you do? Would you keep the vow? If so, if you were to keep the vow, my question is, why? Why would you keep the vow? What would motivate the keeping of the vow? There's probably all kinds of things that would motivate human beings to keep the vow. Maybe there's some people there that are stubborn, you know, and they've got this vow and they're not going to go back on it. But the best reason, I think, for keeping the vow is if you do have this theological rationale and you do believe, God brought us out of Egypt into this promised land because he wanted us in the promised land to experience something like what Adam was intended to experience when God put him in the Garden of Eden. And our purpose here in the promised land is like Adam's purpose in the Garden of Eden. And we're failing, but God is going to accomplish his purposes. And our lives are testifying that God is going to do that. He is going to bring about a good land, a blessed land, where dozens, even hundreds of people don't get murdered by somebody like Jehu. Because that's unnecessary. Because people's hearts have been made right. Because we've been redeemed and we've been renewed. I think if you believed that, and the prophet sets wine before you, you would have valid motivation for saying, we're looking for the city that is to come. We're looking for the land that has been promised. That's why we live the way that we do. So maybe that's what's going on here. But clearly in this chapter, what the Lord is saying is, the Rechabites have obeyed their father, and Israel has not obeyed their father, the Lord himself. And then let me draw your attention to what the Lord says about the house of Rechab there in verse 19 of chapter 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. Look back at chapter 33, where in verse 17 we read, thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. I would suggest to you that Jeremiah puts that promise to the Rechabites right here because he's about to show us this thing with the house of David, what's going on with a descendant of David, Jehoiakim. So there's a contrast here between the promise to the Rechabites and the curse that's going to come on Jehoiakim. And the promise to the Rechabites is intentionally evoking the promise made to David because we're about to deal with the house of David. So after this incident in chapter 35 with the Rechabites, which shows up Israel's general unfaithfulness, in chapter 36, we're in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. This is 605 B.C. And it's in that year, 605 B.C., when Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are carried off captive into Babylon. So these are the events. You know, the Babylonians are at the gates. They're about to come in. They're about to institute their authority. And they're about to carry some people off into exile. And Jeremiah is commissioned to write this scroll and then have Baruch go into the temple and read it. And look at verse 5. Jeremiah says there, "I am banned from going to the house of the Lord." Now consider the state of affairs here. Because of Jeremiah's preaching of the word of God, the king has decreed, you can't come into the temple. We are putting a restraining order on the prophet because in the king's view, the prophet is the problem. Rather than hearing Jeremiah preach and conclude, we've got to repent. We have transgressed God's commandments and the Babylonians are at the gates because we've broken the curse and we've broken the covenant and the curses of the covenant are about to fall on us. Rather than conclude that, he concludes, that guy preaching the Bible is a troublemaker. So we're going to restrain him. He can't come into the temple where the people gather. Because if he comes into the temple where the people gather, he just incites the people this way. He causes all these problems for me, the king. So we got to restrain him. We got to keep him out of the temple. So in Jeremiah's day, rightness is being redefined away from obey the law of the Lord, repent when you fail to do that, offer the prescribed sacrifices and walk with the Lord. Rightness is being defined away from that and redefined as let's ban the prophet and then do whatever we want. Baruch does this, and he goes into the temple, and he reads everything that Jeremiah has dictated to him on the scroll. And look at verse 9. Verse 9 tells us this was in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. So verse 1, he gets the command to do this in the fourth year, and then Baruch goes up and does it in the fifth year. And the ninth month would be December. I think this indicates that it took some time for Jeremiah and Baruch to carry out the command to write up the scroll. Maybe as much as a year. We're not told exactly when in the fourth year the command was given, but a year has rolled over. So they've labored over the scroll together. Jeremiah speaking the words and Baruch writing them down. And let me just draw your attention to verse 6, where the Bible says, Jeremiah commands Baruch to go up on a day of fasting and read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. Okay, so Jeremiah says that what he's going to dictate is the word of God, right? And Baruch wrote it down. Some insight there into the nature of Scripture, I think. And when he told Baruch to go do this in verse 6, it's on a day of fasting. On a day of fasting. Why are they fasting? Why are they fasting? They're fasting on the surface because they're trying to cry out to the Lord. Because they're threatened by the Babylonians, right? So it's almost like they're recognizing, we're in trouble here, we need the Lord. And Jeremiah is saying, yeah, you're in trouble and what you need is God's word. What you need is to repent. Baruch goes into the temple. He reads the scroll, and it causes an uproar. Our society is becoming this way. You go into a public place today, and you read the Bible out loud, certain parts of it, it's going to make people uncomfortable. They might report you to the officials, just like they do with Jeremiah. I think, instructive to consider, how did Baruch get into, verse 10 there, the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary? Probably that guy's favorable to Jeremiah. Probably that guy's going to let Baruch into his room. Maybe it's a room that's on a built-up part of the wall where Baruch can perhaps stand at a balcony or something, and he can read this out over the crowd where lots of people can hear. But probably this guy, Gemariah, is sympathetic with Jeremiah and Baruch's concerns, and so he allows them to do this. And then these officials, they hear the words, and they all gather together and they consult what to do. Why are they doing that? They're doing that, apparently, because they know the king. And they know how the king's going to respond to this. King's not going to like this. King doesn't like repentance. King doesn't like law of the Lord. In fact, if you notice these names, there in verse 12, there's a guy, El Nathan, the son of Achbor, who's in on this consultation. And then later down in verse 25, El Nathan is one of these guys who's urging the king not to burn the scroll. Look back at chapter 26. In chapter 26, in verse 22, we read, same king, then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, El Nathan the son of Achbor, same guy we're dealing with now over in chapter 36, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. Uriah was a prophet of God. And so perhaps El Nathan didn't realize what the king was going to do to that fellow, that prophet of the Lord, there in Jeremiah 26:22, Uriah. And so he brings Uriah back from Egypt, and he sees Jehoiakim kill him. And now, later, as time goes by, Uriah, he's not to the point where he wants to openly oppose the king, but he's trying to slow him down. He's trying to argue for the word of God. And so they're consulting, and they're trying to figure out how to deal with this. And it says that when Baruch reads the words for a second time, there in verse 16, they all turn to one another in fear. I don't think they're fearing the Lord there. I think they're afraid of the king. If they feared the Lord, they would have taken other action than reporting this to the king. These guys think that their obligation is to report to the king. They think that their obligation is to take this matter to the king. They're not responding the way that Peter and John responded in Acts chapter 4, saying, we need to obey God, not the king. They go to the king. And then the king, when they bring the law to him, he cuts it in pieces and he throws it into a fire pot. As I reflected on this week, I was pondering, which is worse for the ruler of the land to take a Bible and cut it up? And we've actually had a ruler in this country who did that, haven't we? You've heard of the Jefferson Bible. Is it worse for the king to take parts of the Bible that he doesn't like and cut them out and maybe throw them into the fire? Or is it worse for the king to put his hand on the Bible as though that act is going to bind his conscience? And then for him to support modern-day murders for Molech. You remember Molech in the Old Testament? They took their babies and they burned them in the fire, offering them up in the worship to this god. I think we've got a modern-day cult for Molech today where babies are being offered up to people's god. Often it's themselves. And not only does our current president worship at this cult of Molech, He's also an advocate for sodomy, a practice that brought down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude tells us that when the fire and brimstone fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, that is a type of the coming eschatological destruction of the whole world. So, at least Jehoiakim is straightforward about how he feels about the Bible. You know, he doesn't like it, so he cuts it up and throws it in the fire. How much cynicism is required to throw off biblical morality and to throw out a pastor because he believes biblical morality and then put your hand on the Bible and take an oath? I think the only reason you would do that, on two Bibles even, is because you think it's going to make people trust you. And the only reason you should trust somebody who puts their hand on a Bible is because they embrace the teachings of that book and they fear the God who inspired that book. If someone breaks faith with God, you shouldn't expect them to keep faith with you just because they put their hand on a Bible. And then what did Jehoiakim think he was doing? I think Jehoiakim thought, I'm going to kill the prophet, Uriah, and I'm not going to have to deal with this anymore. And I think he thought, I'm going to cut up this scroll and throw it in the fire, and I'll be done with this trouble. But what did he actually accomplish? Did he change anything? God sitting up in heaven, oh, Jehoiakim has burned the scroll. Guess I'll have to revise what I say people should do now. That didn't happen, did it? No, the structure of reality did not change. The existence of God did not change. What God's word calls people to do did not change. The only thing that changed was Jehoiakim's fate. Jehoiakim went from being a person who could have been an inheritor of the promises to David to being a person who brought down a curse upon his own head. That's the only thing he changed by his action. And then how did the Lord respond to Jeremiah? A year's worth of work, cut up and thrown into the fire. What do we do now? What do we do now? You keep doing what you were doing before. You get another scroll. You write out the same words. And you keep proclaiming the same message. Because nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. So, as we face a situation where our work could be burned in a temporary flame, the laws could go against us, fines could be brought against us, as they are being brought against Hobby Lobby, court decisions could go against us, that doesn't mean that the Lord has stopped knitting children together in their mother's wombs. It doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't know those children before they were born, as he says to Jeremiah. It doesn't mean that when we see people going into buildings where they're going to pay someone to put their children to death, we should decide, oh, I don't need to try to intervene. I don't need to try to change those people's minds. No, it doesn't mean that. We should keep right on doing what we know to be right. We have some heroes here at Kenwood Baptist Church. We have some people who get out of their beds early in the morning, in the dark and the cold, and they go downtown to an uncomfortable place, and they try to love people who think that they don't want to be loved. And they try to intervene in this process. They try to say to women who think that the best course of action for them is to have their babies killed, they try to say, there's another choice for you. There's hope for you. Would you go across the street for an ultrasound? These people are heroes. What these people are doing is better than draining a three as the buzzer sounds to win the game. It's bigger than that, because this is real. This is life. And I would I would encourage you to seek the Lord on whether he would have you join in this heroic activity. And if you can't get there because you've got responsibilities with your kids or your work or some other valid reason that prohibits you from going there, I would encourage you to pray. And I would encourage you to consider whether you should give. I would encourage you to see, how can you be involved? How can you support this? How can you intervene and offer the hope of Christ to people? And if you're here today and this has been a part of your life, did you notice how in both of these chapters, the Lord spoke of people inclining their ears and turning everyone from their evil ways and amending their deeds? There's a possibility for you to do that. You can turn away from the choices that you've made, from what you have perhaps considered to be a legitimate option. And you can repudiate that. And there's forgiveness for you in Christ. So if you're here and you're not, maybe not a believer in Jesus, we would encourage you to consider the reality that as we've sung and as we've heard in the scriptures and as we've prayed, Jesus was put forward as a sacrifice of propitiation to satisfy God's wrath against sin. And everyone who trusts in him will be forgiven and made clean. And that's real for you. You can really experience that because of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, would you cause your word to be in our hearts what it was to Jeremiah, who was weary of holding it in and found your word to be like a burning in his bones. And Father, would you cause it to be what Jeremiah said it is, a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Lord, would you shatter us with your word and rebuild us into the image of Jesus. Make us people who understand what's happening when someone takes your word and burns it, when the kings of the earth gather together against you and your anointed. Lord, you have ordained strength from the mouths of babes. Cause us to be people who understand who's behind the desire to have the children thrown in the Nile or offered up to Molech or slaughtered in whatever way. Lord, enable us to see that as satanic. And keep us from being the officials of Jehoiakim who stood around and did nothing and didn't tremble and didn't fear. Lord, work in our hearts, we pray. Give us insight to know what to do. And then sustain us. Whatever it brings upon us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.